I am really humbled to be invited to talk about the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, the mystery of the Holy Trinity.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2020 Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This doctrine is not an abstraction, but an incredibly practical, comforting, and wonderful mystery. In fact, the contemplation of the Trinity, reflecting on it, shouldn't end in speculation, but rather in the joy of worshiping God. And that's what we'll get after when we talk about this, making the case for the Trinity.
You can watch Pastor Brian Wolfmiller live or on demand at the Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 24th and Saturday, July 25th. The $135 registration fee includes the ability to watch a live stream and a recording. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Marriage is a social justice issue for children. And if we are not doing marriage, if we're not encouraging men to commit to the women they're making babies with, regardless of their race, our society is doomed.
Giving cross-sex hormones to a patient with gender dysphoria and referring them for plastic surgery to alter their sex organs is the same as giving a patient with anorexia nervosa a strict diet and referring her for stomach stapling.
We should not revert to the old creation as Christians when dealing with race and racism, but let's live within the new creation that God has given as a gift to us through Christ.
And just as any little child crawls into the lap of its father to show where his hurts are or to list his complaints, that's what our Lord invites us to do.
Summer Greek students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, love listening to Issues Etc. while studying Greek.
Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Beta, Eta, Theta, Iota.
The Lutheran faith is famous for Scripture alone, among other things. But of course, the Lutheran theologians do not shy away from confessing the faith. We draw the faith from Scripture and Scripture alone, but we also confess that faith. That's what the 1580 Book of Concord was all about. It was answering the question, what does Scripture teach about these matters of the faith, and how do we boldly confess exactly what Scripture teaches? Well, you'll find a lot of Bible citations in the Book of Concord in the Lutheran Confessions. You'll also find citations of the Church Fathers. So if Scripture alone is the principle, and we base our faith solely on Scripture, why are we citing Church Fathers, sometimes extensively? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, June the 26th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Will Wheaton will join us in the first hour to discuss early church fathers Cyril and Irenaeus in the Lutheran Confessions. And then we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking with Pastor David Peterson about the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. Pastor Will Wheaton is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, he hosts a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and he's author of the book Celebrating the Saints. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So Lutherans are the Scripture alone people. Why in the world would the Lutheran Confessions, these foundational documents for what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess, why would they be citing church fathers?
Why do they bother with the fathers? Isn't the Scripture enough? Well, first of all, let's be clear. Absolutely no father is cited as though his opinion could establish any article of faith. Only the Holy Spirit in the sacred Scriptures can establish doctrine. But you know, in the 16th century and ever since, Lutherans have been accused of innovation in their interpretation of the Scriptures. You guys are interpreting the Scriptures like nobody else ever did. Well, Lutherans could say, hold on, hold your horses here. Look back at the fathers. Here, listen to what they said, and that thus they were able to show that they were not teaching something novel, not teaching something heretical, but it was the same old Catholic and apostolic faith that the church had always confessed. They cite the fathers then for the purpose of showing how the Holy Spirit preserved the purity of apostolic doctrine in the church after the time of the apostles.
So that immediately tells us two things before we go on.
Mm-hmm.
One, they were not inventing anything new, and they wanted to prove that.
Right.
And two, they did not believe that the church had fallen into some sort of apostasy until they came along.
Right. I mean, that's one of the I can't tell you how many times I hear people say that. It just drives me crazy. So there was the apostles, and then you believe that John dies, and the church falls into incredibly great darkness until Martin Luther appears to rescue and save the church and bring it all back. Every time I hear that, I want to say, well, you know, Martin Luther would not even recognize that kind of a statement as possibly true, because he believed in a church that endured throughout the ages. The idea that the church could disappear, that the purity of doctrine in the church could just dry up, is something that he just never held. He did not believe.
So we're going to talk about both of these men, Cyril and Irenaeus. If you would give us a brief biography on each of them before we look at where they're cited in the confession.
Sure, sure. So June 28th is actually the day that we observe Irenaeus of Lyon, and he is the earlier father. So I'm going to start with him. He lived somewhere between AD 130 and 200. And he's thought to have originally been a native of Smyrna, which is in Turkey today, but famous from the book of Revelation, right? And he studied in Rome. And later on, he ended up being the pastor in Lyon in France. Around 177, his bishop had sent him away from Lyon. And while he was away, fierce persecution broke out, and his bishop was martyred. And when he comes back home, then he's made to be the bishop of Lyon. Among his most famous writings is a work condemning heresies. This is, you know, against heresies, most especially against Gnosticism. And in that work, he praises the goodness of God's creation and sets Christianity firmly on this biblical rock, that God said it was good, and it was good, and it was good over and over again. And when God looked at the creation, it was exceedingly good. And he sees this especially at work in the use of the sacraments. And Irenaeus also then confessed that God redeemed the creation through the incarnation of his Son. He affirmed the teaching of the scriptures handed down to and through him as being normative for the church. There's a lot more we could say about him, but we'll deal with his, we deal with how the Lutheran confessions cite him. He is just really a key father.
What about St. Cyril? What do we know about this man?
Cyril is, he's observed the day before Irenaeus in the church, and he's later, a couple centuries later. He is thought to live from about 376, born to 444. He became the Archbishop of Alexandria in Egypt in 412. Throughout his career, this guy was a defender of the Orthodox doctrine, especially the teaching about Christ. So when the whole controversy broke out with Nestorius, remember, Nestorius denied that Mary could be called Mother of God. And Cyril immediately grasped what was at stake here. You can call her Mother of Jesus, but you can't call her Mother of God, because that would be to say that God has a mother. That's not right. And immediately, Cyril's, he's like, so you're saying to me that Jesus isn't God? Is that what you're saying? And he, you know, he goes after Nestorius, and the Council of Ephesus in 431 totally vindicated the teaching of Cyril and affirmed that we must, you know, we can and must say that Mary is truly Mother of God, not of his divinity, but that the child Mary bore is God the Son. And, you know, Cyril wrote a whole bunch of other stuff on the doctrines of the Trinity. He wrote a great commentary on John. I used it a lot when I was teaching through that book on the word endures. His Christology sort of sets the direction of all the Christology that follows, the way that he teaches about Christ. And as we're going to see, the Lutheran confessions cite him enormously and use him as a key reference.
So let's begin with Irenaeus. Where and how do the Lutheran confessions cite this church father?
Well, the first place you bump into him is in the Augsburg Confession in Article 26 in paragraph 44. This is dealing with the topic of the distinction of meats. And Irenaeus is cited as saying, diversity concerning fasting does not destroy the harmony of faith. And that's actually a little bit of an inverted paraphrase. Here is the phrase that St. Irenaeus actually wrote in his letter to Pope Victor, the Bishop of Rome at the time. The divergence in the fast confirms our unity in the faith. But the sense from the Augsburg Confession is clearly right on. Look, this was about this Quattrodecian controversy in the early church. There are some churches in Asia Minor, Jerusalem. They insisted that Pascha must be celebrated on 14 Nisan, whenever that falls, no matter what day of the week it is. Well, in Rome and the surrounding territories, it come to be customary that, no, I mean, Easter falls on a Sunday. That's when you observe it. It's on a Sunday, regardless of the day of the week that 14 Nisan happens to fall on. And the Pope, Pope Victor, got kind of agitated after trying to deal with this for a while. It had gone on for actually several generations that this tension had existed. And he's like, you guys, I'm going to excommunicate you if you do not observe this on the day that we observe it. And Irenaeus is intervening, trying to get him to back down. And so he writes, the controversy is not only about the day, but also about the actual form of the fast. Some think that they have to fast a day, others 2 days, others even more. Some count their day as 40 hours, day and night. Such variety among the participants did not begin recently in our time, but much earlier under our predecessors, who, it seems, disregarded rigidity and maintained a custom, both simple and individual, transmitting it to those who came after them. Nonetheless, all these were at peace, and we also are at peace with one another. And the divergence in the fast confirms our unity in the faith. There's your quote, right? Among them were the presbyters who were before Soter presided over the church where you now govern, I mean Anicetus. And especially Anicetus, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. Anicetus was the pope when Polycarp visited. They were still dealing with this exact same controversy, several popes back. And the cool thing was when Polycarp visited in Rome, he was allowed to celebrate the divine service there. He celebrated the mass. And the pope allowing him to do that was an open confession. We're one in the faith. We don't agree on when to celebrate Easter, and it doesn't destroy the faith that we have and share together in common. You are welcome to preside at this altar as a bishop of Christ Church.
We're talking about the early church fathers Cyril and Irenaeus in the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Will Whedon. Why would the date of Easter be such a contentious issue? What did they think about the unity of the church that we may have forgotten today? We'll answer that question next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our romp through Romans. Gifts of grace, genuine love, overcoming evil with good, the Christian and the governing authorities, and love is the fulfillment of the law. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
I've written a column for the Latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a city known for the latest in songwriting and the performance of music, we offer the sweet sound of the timeless gospel and the historic liturgy in worship. Redeemer Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee is a place where God's people receive the gifts of Christ and sing praises with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. If you are vacationing in Music City or are moving to the area, please join us for divine service at 10:30. Find out more at RedeemerNashville.org.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about early church fathers Cyril and Irenaeus in the Lutheran Confessions. So, Pastor Wheaton, we were talking before the break about the date of Easter and that controversy. That's kind of foreign to our way of thinking about these things. How did they think about the unity of the church that maybe we need to remember today?
Well, I mean, we need to recapture the way of thinking about it where they would not let it be divisive. The way that it was divisive was when the Bishop of Rome got the notion in his head that, hey, everyone should do as we do here in Rome. This becomes, you know, it grows into a plague that plagues Christendom to this day, right? What's good for the Roman is good for anyone on the face of the earth. It's actually a beautiful statement when in the earlier church, the Romans could say, hey, well, we observe it on this day and you observe it on that day. And together we have the same spirit of Christ and we're serving the same church. It's all good. So at the heart of St. Irenaeus's point is that there's always been variety of human customs in the Church of Christ. It's never not been that way. And they don't rise to the level of church divisiveness. They should never be allowed to reach that level. And a bishop of another church, i.e. Lyon, had to remind the Pope, don't be dumb and divide the church over something like this. This is a custom, nothing more. And he could point out, your predecessors didn't do this, by pointing to the Acts of Anicetus and dealing with Polycarp. So the Lutheran Confessions turn to this example by implication and the words of St. Irenaeus, the gist of his words anyway, to prove that, look, Paul really was already clear on this, right? He wrote to the Colossians, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Or, just like Paul would insist in Romans 14. So one person esteems one day is better than another, another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. In other words, the church. Don't tear up the church because of this argument about food. And the Lutherans were saying to Rome, see, we're not making this up. It is not just we who say this, that Paul teaches this. St. Irenaeus taught the same thing and had to remind the Pope in those days, don't divide the church over that which is really just a human custom.
One more thought there. Mm-hmm. This does not mean that Irenaeus nor the Lutheran confessors were minimalists when it came to the uniformity of practice.
Absolutely not. I mean, Irenaeus would prefer, and he confesses to Pope Victor, he prefers that everybody would observe Easter on the same day. But he just recognizes that you can't make of a human custom something that becomes divisive of the body of Christ. But he certainly also sees the value of human beings sharing a whole bunch of customs together. So everybody's not doing their own thing. And by the way, let's add this in too. Part of the dynamic is that you add, in Polycarp, you had these people that were rather convinced that this is how John, the apostle, laid this down. And in Rome, you had the people who were rather convinced, well, this is how Peter, the apostle, laid this down. We're doing it Peter's way. We're doing it John's way. Which one of those was right? It's like, oh, wait a minute. They were in fellowship with each other. But, you know, recognizing that there was both an appeal to apostolicity on both parts, the church had a real struggle. Okay, wait a minute. Did the apostle actually mandate this? And then when they go back to the apostles' writings, they find, oh, the apostles, by the command of the Lord, actually told us not to fight about things like this. Okay, that's the apostolic word.
Where else is Irenaeus cited?
He is also cited in the Formula of Concord, Article number 7, setting forth the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And this is sort of a citation of a citation. This section quotes an earlier document, the Wittenberg Concord, between the Southern Germans and the Saxons, in which they came to agreement, at least for a while, on the matter of the supper. So here are the words. They confess, that is the Southern Germans, they confess, according to the words of Irenaeus, that in this sacrament there are two things, a heavenly and an earthly. So they hold and teach that the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, with the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly and essentially present, offered and received. They do not believe in transubstantiation, that is, the essential transformation of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, so that the bread and wine are gone. Nor do they hold that the body and blood of Christ are included in the bread locally, in other words, permanently united with the bread and wine, even after the use of the sacrament. Yet they concede that through the sacramental union, the bread is the body of Christ and such. That's what the Saxons were looking for. Will you say that this bread is the body of Christ? And they liked how Irenaeus said this. Let me give you the actual citation from Against Heresies. This is Book 4, Chapter 18, Paragraph 5. How can they say that the flesh, which is nourished by the body of the Lord and with his blood, goes to corruption and does not partake of life? Let them therefore either alter their opinion or cease from offering the things just mentioned. But our opinion is in agreement with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn establishes our opinion. For we offer to him his own, announcing consistently the fellowship and union of the flesh and spirit. For as the bread, which is produced from the earth, when it receives the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly, that is bread, and heavenly, that is the invocation of God. So also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, having the hope of the resurrection to eternity. So this passage in Irenaeus, this is regarded as confirming the clear scriptural teaching of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? And this becomes really important for Lutherans citing him later. It's one of the most common things they cite from Irenaeus.
It's a good lesson on how they didn't feel the need to reformulate these things or re-say these things. They thought it was sufficient. You know, Irenaeus said it best.
He said it well. Yeah, we don't need to fight this. And if you notice, there's tension there with, again, at the time, current Roman doctrine was saying, no, the bread and wine are gone. There's just body and blood here. And they're like, well, then where's the earthly thing? Irenaeus said the sacrament consists of two things, an earthly and a heavenly thing. You're wiping out the bread and wine and just having the body and blood of Christ. He says it's two things. And so they had the Father on their side.
Can you clarify, when he says earthly and heavenly, there may be some in certain Reformation streams who could say, yeah, we buy into that too. Christ's body is in heaven. That's the heavenly thing.
No, he's saying in the bread, with the bread that's received, what you are receiving is the heavenly thing with the bread. So there is present in the Eucharist the heavenly thing, which is the body of Christ, and the bread, the earthly thing, the thing that came from the earth, the wine that came from the earth, and the blood of Christ, which is the heavenly thing added by the invocation of God, by the words of institution.
In the cup.
And going in your throat. And giving your body then resurrection. His whole point, again, is the goodness of creation.
Well, that's the thing I want you, when you read that whole quote, that it is then, how does Irenaeus say it? That it is a sacramental union that's not only in the element, but then
in
this
you.
Is how Christ joins himself to
right,
us.
Right, right. So you're going to live forever. This is why you will live forever, because as you receive this earthly thing, which is also a heavenly thing, your body is made immortal, no longer corruptible. It has the hope of resurrection to eternity, is how he put it.
Pastor Peter Bender shared a remarkable Luther quote several weeks ago on the program. We were talking about the Lord's Supper, where mm-hmm. Luther says, unlike ordinary food, you eat the food and your body digests the food.
Oh, I love that quote.
Here is, you eat this food and this food digests you.
It transforms you into itself. The analogy of the wolf and the sheep, did he go as far? I mean, Luther goes yes. on and says, so the wolf eats the sheep and then the result is that the wolf turns into a sheep. he devours this. So it is with us in the Eucharist. Yeah.
Is there any place else in the Lutheran Confessions for irony?
Well, he has briefly alluded to in regards to how certain terms are used and defined. He is appealed to in the Apology, Article 2, Paragraph 18, when defining what the image and likeness of God means, and that it means that we're created with wisdom and righteousness so that we could apprehend and reflect God. I mean, yes, he speaks like that. He's also appealed to in the Solid Declaration, Article 8, for saying that in the matter of the personal union, the words union and communion, they mean the same thing. That's just, just brief references to, we're trying to talk the way Irenaeus talked. We're using the same, our language reflects the same way Irenaeus talked. Basic point there.
I guess someone might wonder, Will, what kind of weight, because the Lutheran Confessions are a conversation, mm-hmm. initially with Rome and then later with other parts mm-hmm. of the Reformation. What kind of weight would citing Irenaeus have carried in that day?
It should have carried a huge amount of weight. I mean, there's the generation before, when you think of Polycarp and you think of Ignatius, Clement of Rome. But then there, in that next generation, Irenaeus is like the lone great star. I mean, there were other great teachers, but this man was, beyond shadow of doubt, the greatest one. So it would have carried an enormous amount of weight.
We're talking with Pastor Will Wheadon about the early church fathers, Cyril and Irenaeus, in the Lutheran Confessions. We've concluded Irenaeus. Now it's time to talk about Cyril. Where and how is he cited in the Book of Concord? I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. The boy who was lost, the beggar's greatest wish, the unforgiving servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Timeless truth that prepares scholars to serve their neighbor in all of life through their various vocations. This is what scholars receive at Wittenberg Academy. If you are looking for a solidly Lutheran online education for your child, consider Wittenberg Academy, where doctrine is sound, academics are rigorous, and relationships are genuine. We offer full-time, part-time, and diploma track options to meet your child's Lutheran education needs. We partner with brick-and-mortar schools and homeschools. You can find out more at wittenbergacademy.org.
Our life together as the church after COVID-19 will bring new challenges. For example, we might be tempted to skip the regular gathering of God's people because we're more comfortable streaming it on Facebook instead. May it not be. Join the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood as he explores this theme in his article for the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness titled, Gathering Again, It Will Not Be the Same. Subscribe at cph.org/witness, The Lutheran Witness, Interpreting the Contemporary World from a Lutheran Perspective, cph.org/witness.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Pastor Will Wheaton is leading us in a teaching on early church fathers Cyril and Irenaeus in the Book of Concord. Pastor Wheaton is author of the book Celebrating the Saints. This book is a combination of church history and devotional resource. It'll introduce you to the saints of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and of 19 centuries of church life. It has those devotional elements like hymn stanzas and prayers included. So it really is a way to kind of learn about these men and women who have gone before us and have been faithful unto death. Find out more about Celebrating the Saints at our website under the Talk on Demand page, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Celebrating the Saints, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. So, Pastor Wheaton, we turn now to Cyril. Where and how is he cited?
So, as I kind of alluded to this at the beginning, he is the man to whom Lutherans are particularly indebted for the way that they express their Christology. Now, his first mention, though, in the Confessions is actually an apology, Article 10, and this is so characteristic of how he thought. There we read, beginning at the third paragraph, there is a long exposition of John 15 in Cyril, which teaches that Christ is offered to us bodily in the supper. He says, and they're quoting him here, we do not deny that we are joined to Christ spiritually by true faith and sincere love, but we do deny that we have no kind of connection with him according to the flesh. And we say that this would be completely foreign to the sacred scriptures. Who has ever doubted that Christ is a vine in this way, and that we are truly branches, deriving life from him for ourselves? Listen to Paul say, we are all one body in Christ. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same loaf. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Does he think, perhaps, that we do not know the power of the mystical benediction? Mystical benediction is his way of talking about the supper. Since this is in us, does it not also cause Christ to dwell in us bodily and us to dwell bodily in Christ? And a little later, he goes on to say, therefore, we must consider that Christ is in us, that means in the Eucharist, not according to the habit, which we understand as love, but also by a natural participation. He means that you literally eat the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. It goes into you. Christ, he is naturally joined to you, and you are naturally joined to him, as in by your nature, as he feeds himself to you in the Eucharist. This becomes really one of the big key questions that the early church was wrestling with, is how can the Eucharist be life-giving? How can it give life? Like, because the Eucharist gives you the body and blood of Christ. Well, how can the body and blood of Christ give you life? Because the body and blood of Christ are actually united to the eternal Logos, the Word. They're the Word's body and blood. And he has eternal life to give. It's his.
So this is a very expansive view of the Lord's Supper that the confessions are adopting when they make reference to Cyril. They're saying, right, almost like Luther's, you can't say enough good things about baptism.
Right.
Quote.
Right. I mean, it's very similar in that. And that what's striking is this is Melanchthon, right? That's in the Apology, right? You know, he's a little weaselly on the supper there at the end. But he's not weaselly in the Apology when he writes this. He just cites Cyril, and it's exactly what Cyril wrote. This was, by the way, on Cyril's exposition of St. John, Book 10, in paragraph 2. And this same passage It's not like it appears one time in the Confessions. They cite it again in whole in the Formula of Concord, this second generation document. So Cyril is the guy who, on this particular point, the Confessions used to underscore both in their 1530s and then in the 1570s. They go, hey, check it out. This is exactly what Cyril taught. This is exactly what he teaches.
So vis-a-vis Rome, vis-a-vis the other streams of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And especially this is aimed at the other streams of the Reformation, right? This is aimed at those who would deny that the Eucharist is truly able to give life, because it's not really the body and blood of Christ that are placed into your mouth. And he's like, no, it really is. Natural participation, the branch and the vine.
Do we have other citations of Cyril?
Yeah, we do. The formula gives him passing reference in Sola Declaration 2, just on this terminology of substance and accident. Remember the big fight there was, is humanity sin? Is our nature sin? And they didn't know how to deal with it unless they resorted to the Aristotelian terms of substance and accident. And they had to see, you know, substance subsists in itself. It's a thing that exists. But an accident only can exist in a substance. It has no life of its own. It has to inhere in a substance. And so they, you know, their answer to the question was, humanity is not sin. Sin inheres in humanity, but sin does not have an existence of its own. It's this, it only lives by way of robbery from humanity. This language is something that is already in Cyril. He'll use the Aristotelian distinction very clearly in his John commentary. And although he's not named at this point, which I find amazing, the Lutheran symbols clearly follow him, his language, when they insist in the Sola Declaration. So Formula of Concord, Sola Declaration 8:24. Listen to these words. On account of this personal union and communion of the natures, Mary, the most blessed virgin, did not bear a mere man, but as the angel Gabriel testifies, she bore a man who is truly the Son of the Most High God. He showed his divine majesty even in his mother's womb, because he was born of a virgin without violating her virginity. Therefore, she is truly the mother of God, and yet has remained a virgin. Truly the mother of God. That's Cyril talking, right? That's the whole point of the fight at the Council of Ephesus in 431. This is what he goes after Nestorius for, which the church ends up condemning. Nestorius, who was bishop of Constantinople, condemns his position and vindicates Cyril of Alexandria instead. You know, we'd have to spend way too many hours if we referenced all the uses that the Catalog of Testimonies appends. You know, it's appended to the Book of Concord, and it just uses Cyril over and over again, which shows you that Martin Chemnitz was the main author of the Catalog of Testimonies. Because when Martin Chemnitz writes his little book on the two natures in Christ, it's almost like he just, the amount of Cyril that he just quotes in the book is phenomenal. He obviously had read and ingested it all. And he was reading it in Greek, and he was ingesting it and holding it and saying, you know, this is where we get our theology from. And by theology there, I'm not saying that the ideas, I'm saying this is where we get the terminology for expressing this biblical content. This is where it comes from. And Cyril lays out the rules by which you can speak carefully about what's in Christ and what's not.
Would you talk just a little bit at this point about how this also demonstrates the conservative nature of the Reformation? They feel no need to reinvent the wheel. And they, in fact, just at points, like you have said, just riff on how it had been said centuries and centuries before, whether or not they're citing Cyril explicitly or not.
Yeah, no, I mean, they'll cite any of the earlier fathers. And sometimes you'll hear, you know, Roman Catholic apologists or Orthodox apologists will say, well, you guys only cite them when you think that they agree with you. It's like, and you don't do that, right? You don't cite them when you think they're. But what we found most interesting is where they actually do agree with the point that we, I mean, where we see tension in a scriptural, here's what scripture teaches, and here's what the church at the time of the Reformation, before the Reformation, what the medieval church was teaching. And we go, now, boy, that doesn't seem to fit very well with Scripture. And then we look back at the fathers and we see them actually address these very issues. Things like we heard Irenaeus addressed, right? I mean, you're going to really insist on tearing the church up over whether or not you eat meat on Friday? Seriously? This is what Christ died for? That kind of thing. They would turn to the fathers. And so they were able to effect what's really a true reformation of the church. They did not throw out everything that came before. They recognized there's so much good here, but they only got rid of that, which was very clearly in contradiction to the Scriptures. And they could show, and here's where the fathers thought the exact same thing, that this didn't go. So I got more Cyril, though, if we got from this catalog of testimonies. And notice this same thought here that we heard earlier. Christ's flesh is not holy in and of itself. It is transformed by union with the Word into the power of the Word. It is the cause of salvation and sanctification to those who partake of it. Therefore, we say that the divinity works effectively through the flesh, not because of the flesh, but because of the Word. So he wants to be clear, utterly clear, that he's not in any way saying that the flesh of Christ ever essentially becomes divine. To all eternity, it is human flesh. But this flesh is in a communion and union with the eternal Word. And therefore, being the flesh of the Word, it is able to communicate to those who receive it the very life that is in the Word. The image that the fathers always use over and over and over again, Cyril, all of the early fathers do, the fire and the iron, because it's so clear. You put that together, you go, oh, I see that. You can put the iron in the fire. The iron is never going to become fire. If you take it out, the iron will always have its properties, right? Separated from the fire, it will always just be iron. And the fire will never become iron, but it can interpenetrate the iron.
It can communicate certain...
It can communicate its, yeah, qualities to that, right?
Heat, light.
Yep. So if I take the iron out of the fire and I poke your arm with it, you're going to say, ouch, that hurt, because it burned, right? The fire that's in the iron there would actually be communicated to your skin. Picture that when we receive communion. Remember in Isaiah 6, this beautiful picture of the seraphim taking tongs to take the coal from the altar, but then pressing it to Isaiah's lips. This has touched your lips. Your sin is taken away. Your guilt is purged. In the same way, the body and blood of Christ, with the fire of the Word of God alive inside of them, touches us and takes away our sin.
This is to avoid, just to make it clear, this is to avoid, in Cyril's case, an error of making Jesus a hybrid of God and man.
A hybrid, or even to have lost the humanity. I mean, the usual argument is that the Monophysites, and sometimes Cyril, it's a later controversy, but his language could at times be read that way, monophysitically, as though the divinity absorbs the humanity and there's no humanity left. He's like, no, to all eternity, the humanity remains. To all eternity, the human nature remains. He remains in two natures for all time. True man, true God. But there is a communion, a sharing, a union of the natures in such a way that when you receive the flesh of Christ and his blood, you are truly receiving the Logos into you, the one who is in the bosom of the Father before time began.
As the Athanasian Creed says, not by
the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the taking of the manhood into God, at least. The assumption of the manhood into God, right? Right.
We're talking about Cyril, as he is cited in the Lutheran Confessions, with Pastor Will Wheaton, who hosts a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. A little more of Cyril in the catalog of testimonies next.
You can watch and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Matt Walsh, Brian Wolfmiller, and Hans Feeney at the 2020 Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Making the Case is Friday, July 24th and Saturday, July 25th. All paid registrants will have the ability to watch the conference live and on demand. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or give us a call 618-223-8385.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday, July the 26th, we are looking at Irenaeus in the Lutheran Confessions and Cyril in the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. So we were going through the catalog of testimonies, Will, and Cyril has a lot to say in there. What else do we find there of Cyril?
On the descent into hell, you have him say, the soul, Christ's soul, having obtained union with the Word, descended into hell, but using its divine power and efficacy, it said to the ones in bondage, go forth. I mean, this typical, beautiful picture of the descent. What he's stressing there is, it's not the soul of Christ that had the power there, or his body. What had the power to actually free people from the chains of Satan is nothing less than the actual word of God himself. Similarly, he has shown that his entire body is full of the life-giving energy of the Spirit, not because it has lost the nature of flesh and has been turned into spirit, but because it is united with the Spirit, it has acquired the entire power to make alive. His earthly body is also the temple of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. He can give the Spirit without measure because the Spirit is in him without measure, fully in him, because in him is the Word, and the Word, the Spirit, is the one who comes forth from the Word. So he has this great power to give the gift of the Spirit. And one last, which I thought was just so typically Cyril in so many ways. Listen to this. Christ's garments were divided into four parts, but his mantle alone remained undivided. This is a sign of a great mystery. The four corners of the earth have been brought to salvation. They share the garment of the Word, that is his flesh, among themselves in such a way that it is not divided. For the only begotten, passing into each, so as to be shared by each, sanctifies their soul and body by his flesh. He is in them all, indivisibly and entirely, because he is one, he is everywhere, but in no way divided. What a beautiful reflection again on the reception of the Eucharist.
And that's in response, I believe Chemnitz wants to take that up in particular elsewhere in response to this notion that if you believe that Christ is present in this supper,
then you have to have little bits of him floating around
right,
the earth.
Right, right, right. You're taking a little piece of him here and a piece of him there. It's like, absolutely no. The entire Christ into the entire whole, each one receiving the body and blood, and each one receiving with that the priceless gift. I mean, you can see why. He was a deep thinker and a wonderful thinker. He had some unfortunate... It was a rough and tumble North Africa, and there were times that he was accused of using thugs to, you know, enforce his doctrinal discipline. But the fact of the matter is, the guy was on the right side of the scriptural teaching, and he maintained the truth of God. And the Lutheran confessions and the Lutheran reformers just love to cite Cyril. He is a very lucid commentator on scripture.
So we've talked here about Irenaeus and Cyril being cited in the Lutheran confessions, and I want some thoughts from you on how the Lutheran confessions treat Luther the same way.
Oh, yeah.
They cite him as a contemporary church father. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, no, that is exactly the way to think of it. I'm always amazed when people want to attribute to Luther some sort of infallibility, or, you know, as though he were a pope or whatever, like Rome would attribute to when the pope speaks ex cathedra. You know, Lutherans never have treated him that way. We always recognize, hey, he has his own private opinions. He's allowed to do that, just like you or I are. We're not bound to his private opinions. When he teaches the scripture and teaches it faithfully, then we listen to that and say, that's really important that we listen to him here. He's a good teacher of this. And he teaches very much in conformity with the earlier fathers. He's very concerned to do so. And in fact, if you read his earlier lectures, especially, you know what he did, Todd? He would open up St. John Chrysostom and he would just run down the line. Hey, you know, Chrysostom says this is this, this is this. I mean, kind of what I do on the word of the Lord endures forever. This is what the church has always done. The conversation about these passages has gone on for a very, very long time. And some bright men have dwelt and thought on them. Luther is among them, but he is certainly not to be placed above them or beneath them. He's literally just one of them. He's one in that generation of the great teachers God gave us.
I know that we have this historical kind of framework by which we have the great fathers and then the kind of this mm-hmm. crowd of lesser fathers. And do we need to readjust our way, especially as Lutherans, our way of thinking about that, that there are fathers among us now? History has not yet declared them to be fathers of the church. But if the standard is the apostolic doctrine,
mm-hmm.
the strict adherence to what scripture teaches, taking nothing away from the historic fathers of the church, should we consider the fact that we have fathers among us now that we just might not recognize?
We're not going to recognize. No, I mean, absolutely the way that the church grows, that will always be the case. And I do think it's important this inherent inside of the Reformation fathers is this reverence toward the earlier church fathers, where they'll say, you know, we're not their equal. We are not. We would never presume to be their equal. You know, you'll hear Gerhardt, a century after Luther, the great Lutheran dogmatician Gerhardt, will call the greatest theologian of the church, well, would you expect it to be Luther? No. Augustine? No. Gregory of Nazianzus? Well, that's Gerhardt's opinion about who the greatest theologian of the church was. But isn't that fascinating that a Lutheran writing a century after the Reformation doesn't look back to the Reformation and make those people be on the same level in his mind? To him, it's always, there was this pinnacle of this great flowering of the fathers. But that fathers continue throughout the history of the church. The Reformation actually bore witness to that when they would point to St. Bernard in the Middle Ages. They would point to St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and they would point to Huss. They would say, here's another father persecuted for the faith. They would point to those who taught truly according to the scriptures and were willing to pay the price for it.
We often suffer from longing for a golden age, a theological golden age.
Yeah.
Yeah. But does history and do the writings of the fathers, especially as they're treated in the Lutheran confessions, support this notion that there was a golden age to which we should attempt to return?
The easiest answer to that is to say, if you read the fathers themselves, their descriptions of what life was like in the church at their time will disabuse you right away of the notion that they were living in a golden age. They regarded it as a time of absolute collapse and horror. And they were particularly rough on the meetings of the church, the very councils, which we tend to revere in later days. They regarded as being, you know, huge hassles and nothing but the occasion for pride and vanity to rear its head and things that we need to repent of. But as you read it all the way through, you realize, yeah, and in the midst of that, there were these men who held faithful, and not by their own doings, but by the grace and gift of the Holy Spirit, they handed down to us the faith in a beautiful and wonderful way. And we can thank God for that. And they tend to appear in clusters. I don't know why, but they do tend to come in clusters. There was the fathers that were clusters, but the time of the Reformation and for a while after, you also had clusters. No doubt, like you said, in our own day and age, we don't see it. But when we move on, the next generation, the three or four generations down, they might look back and go, oh, you know, that was really, that person was a teacher like that too, a real gift of the Holy Spirit who called us back to the purity of the apostolic word.
Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and he's author of the book Celebrating the Saints. Will, thanks.
Thank you so much, Todd.
If you appreciate Pastor Whedon's insights, be sure to listen to his podcast, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider. The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Whedon. Up next, we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking with Pastor David Peterson about the parable of the lost sheep, coin, and son. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.